We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God, in the face of this congregation, to join together this man, this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency and signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honourable amongst all men, and therefore is not to be by any to be enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly. So starts off one of the most famous of all the services that anyone has ever written, the wedding service, the marriage service, the solemnization of matrimony, as it's called, which had been read for hundreds of years over hundreds of couples, and which captures up much of what the Bible teaches about marriage. The prayer book is a great statement of Christian truth and understanding, gathering as it does much Christian teaching, Christian words, Bible words, and stringing them together into prayers and exhortations and the like. But nowhere more so than the wedding service. For nearly everything that the Bible teaches about marriage is caught up somewhere in the context of that service. The word here, the phrase there. It's a marvellous statement of Christian marriage. Tonight we're going to be looking at what God hates. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Malachi. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now that makes it a fairly hard sermon to preach. Hard because there are many here who are divorced, and who are children of divorce. It's not a subject that is kind of out there remote from many of us. It's really right inside, and emotionally it's a stirring pot, and the very idea that we're going to be talking about it for a while can be enough to get the emotions charging around. And I certainly don't want to be saying anything hurtful to anybody, to be hurting people in any fashion because of what I'm saying. Nor do I want to imply for a moment that because I haven't been divorced, I'm somehow superior to those people who have had the misfortune and the agony and the difficulties and the trials of their marriage collapsing. Yet last week we were looking at Malachi, and we finished up on verse 9, where God says, I have caused you to be despised, he says to the priests. I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in the matters of the law. It's not our prerogative to show partiality when explaining the word of God. To look at the people around about us and say, well, this bit will hurt them, so therefore we won't say it, or this bit will humour them, therefore we will say it. Our task has to be to say what the scriptures say, and if the scriptures say that God hates it, then God hates it. And we've got to be able to say that and face up to it and see what else God says on the subject. So on one hand, I don't really enjoy preaching this because I know it can be hurtful, and I certainly don't want to be hurtful. On the other hand, I don't want to be preaching anything else than what's in the passage in front of us. And if that is hurtful, well, so be it. But being God, I'm sure with the hurt will come the comfort that is necessary for those who are struggling in this issue. The starting point I thought we'd kick off with is the meaning of faith. Because you'll see there in verse 10 that that's really the topic of this section. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? The whole passage has to do with breaking faith. That somehow our contract, our covenant, our agreement with God involves keeping faith with each other. And that as we fail in our contract and covenant with each other, so we are failing in our contract and covenant with God. What's faith? The Macquarie Dictionary has, or my version of it, has 9 meanings of the word faith. And the one that I find most Australians understand as faith, as religious faith, is their second of their 9, which says, belief which is not based on proof. Faith is belief which is not based on proof. Irrational, leap in the dark, when you've got all the evidence against you, or when there's no evidence at all, you just say, well, never mind, I'm going to believe it anyway. That is what most people think faith is. It's a way of knowing God when you can't know him. But in the Bible, faith comes from a completely different context as to how you know God and means quite different things. For the Bible, it comes in the context of a covenant. Now, in legal terms today, the word covenant has a very technical terminology and meaning. And in the Old Testament, it had a technical meaning. But for us mere mortals, that is, those of us who are not experts in the Old Testament and those of us who are not bothered with being legalists of today, the word covenant means contract, means an agreement, a signed, sealed agreement between two people. Leave all the technicalities of Old Testament pundits and lawyers out of it. We've got quite enough lawyers in our land. And let's go to just contract. I contract with you to do something for you. I make a promise. So I say, Archie, I'll give you a lift home tonight. I made an agreement with him. You want a lift home? I'll give you a lift home tonight. I can sign the agreement. I can give a token of the agreement. I can take out my car keys and say, there you are. Right now, you know I won't be leaving before I go because I've got nowhere to go now. Right? There is the signed, sealed contract between me and Archie. He gets a lift home with me tonight. Right? That's the covenant that I have now made, and it's a promise that he can take me up on. In fact, if he doesn't take my keys back to me, I won't be going home tonight. Now, God makes covenant with people, gives us his deposit. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit, to a Christian, is my car keys to Archie. God says, I give you eternal life, and here's the first down payment of it, the Holy Spirit. If you have this, you know you're going to get the rest. That you can be sure that you're going to get the rest. In fact, the Holy Spirit is what's going to give you the rest. And so it's a sign of the covenant. It's a down payment, a guarantee of the contract between God and us. Well, what does faith mean in the context of a covenant, of a contract? Well, two of the other definitions of Macquarie Dictionary do reflect what biblical faith is about. One of them says confidence or trust in persons or things. It's having confidence in somebody. It's trusting somebody. He's promised to take me home. I trust that he will take me home. I have confidence in him. He's not trying to trick me. He's not going to wait till everybody else leaves. There's no possibility of getting a lift any other way and then scoot off without me. I trust him. I have confidence in him. And therefore, I'm looking forward to him fulfilling his promise. Or again, another way of putting it, Macquarie Dictionary has as the obligation of loyalty or fidelity to a person, a promise or an engagement. Fidelity to your promise, to your engagement. I have agreed to meet with you on Thursday for lunch. And so you turn up to the agreed meeting place at the agreed meeting time because you're a person faithful to your agreements. And you expect me to be faithful to my agreements. I'm going to keep faith with you by being there at the time. Covenants, contracts, always mean making promises. I promise you that I will do this for you, or that for you, or be here at such and such a place, or be there. It's making a promise. And promises always work on the basis of faith. The faithfulness of the person who makes the promise to keep it, the faith of the person who is going to receive the promise, because he trusts that you will do it. You will give it to him. Now, when the Bible uses the word faith, it uses it in the context of covenants, of contracts. That is, of trusting, of confidence, of depending, of relying. Now, last week in Malachi 1 and 2, we saw phony religion being denounced. The priests were unacceptable to God. They should have been seeking, in chapter 2, verse 2, to set their heart to honour the name of the Lord. But instead of that, they defiled the name of the Lord, showing contempt by the crummy offerings they were offering to him. They failed in their ministry of teaching the truth by twisting and distorting the word of God in favour of different people. Tonight we're going to continue with phony religion on two issues, mixed marriages and divorce, but both are illustrations of phony religion. You'll see it's religion in chapter 2 verse 11 because they are still desecrating the sanctuary, or in verse 12, bringing offerings to the Lord Almighty. They are still actively involved in the religious cult of Israel, going to the sanctuary, going to the altar, offering up offerings on the altar. They're still involved in the religion. But while they're involved in the religion, they are marrying the daughters of a foreigner, verse 11. Not just nationally in terms of Israel's going after another god, but personally, an individual, you can see verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. Even though he offers offerings up, he is to be cut off. And so they're wanting to continue the rites of the religious cult, but at the same time, they are seeking to marry outside of Israel. They are seeking to deny the holiness to which God has called his people, the separateness, the distinctiveness of the Israelites. The second issue is also phony religion. For in verse 13, they're crying, they're flooding the Lord's altars with their tears and weeping and wailing. They're still offering up offerings, although they see that their offerings are not being accepted. That is, it's still religion. They are still involved in the religious practices of Israel. But why are their offerings not being accepted? Why is God not listening to their tearful cries and pleas? Well, the answer you're given in verse 14. Because you're breaking faith with the wife of your youth. Even though she's your partner, even though she's the partner of your marriage covenant, of your marriage contract, you are not expressing faith. You see now why I start off with the meaning of faith as the important subject that gives background to everything else that's happening and why I put faith in the context of covenant. It's the covenant faith, that's the contract faith, that they are not keeping. Now to understand why this is so serious, why God hates divorce and why mixed marriages were not acceptable, why it's phony religion, you've got to understand marriage itself from God's viewpoint. Chapter 2, verse 14, talks of marriage as a covenant. For that's what it is in the end. It's a promise for the future. It's what marriage is. You romp into the church building or down to Centennial Park near the ponds or wherever it is you're going to get married, and you make a contract with another person. And the contract you make is all about promises for the future. They're not statements for the present. They're promises for the future. Hollywood has never understood this, but why should we ever take any notice of what Hollywood thinks about marriage? I mean, they have more marriages than most of us, so I suppose in one sense they have more experience in getting married than the rest of us, but they really don't know how to conduct a happy family life, do they? But you'll notice that Hollywood always gets it wrong. Doesn't matter how many weddings you watch on films, they always get it wrong. Be it at the end of the film when they go off happily ever after, which shows they've got it wrong, or be it at the beginning of the film, which means they're bound to have a divorce because otherwise there won't be a storyline. Wherever it happens, they get it wrong, because as they go into the church, as they go into the justice of the peace just across the border or wherever it may be, they always ask the question, will you have this man to be your husband, for better, for worse, for richer, poor? Will you have this woman? And they always give the answer, I do. But that's not the question. The question is not, do you have this woman? The question is, will you have this woman? Will you have this man? You're not being asked in your wedding whether you do love the person. Of course you love them. What else are you doing there, you silly idiot? That's obvious. And also, you turn around and look at them, they're usually at such an age that they're still lovable. And You haven't known them long enough to fall out of love with them either at this stage of the game. Of course you love them. I do is a silly answer. The question is, will you love them? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, irrespective of the circumstances of life that may come your way, foul weather or fair weather, doesn't matter what happens in the future, will you love them till you die? The Beatles had it right. Will you still love me? Will you still need me when you're 64? Well, when I'm 64. 64 gets closer and closer, I've noticed. That doesn't sound to me extraordinary at all, but they were about 20 when they sang the song. See, the question is not do you love me when you're 20? It's a question of will you love me when I'm 60 and 70 and 80? And I'm no longer radiant and beautiful, but old and baggy and saggy and wrinkly. Will you still love me then? Will you still love me when I'm sick every day of the week? Will you still love me when I'm bankrupt and impoverished and poor? Will you still love me? Will you? It's a contract. It's a covenant. Because the person is saying, I will. Now, what have they got to do with that promise? They've got to be faithful. They've got to keep their word. That's what being faithful is, isn't it? And what have you got to do with a promise that somebody makes to you like that? You've got to have faith in them, haven't you? You've got to say, they said they love me. I'll believe it. Doesn't look like it, but I'll believe it because he promised it. I'll believe it because that's what he said and he's a person of his word. Marriage is a covenant between two people. However it's contracted, under whether it's inside a church, outside in the gardens, down the registry or in the mosque, it really doesn't matter very much. It always boils down to the covenant between the people. Now in the Bible, marriage is seen both as symbolic and actual. The actual marriage is between God and his people, or more precisely in the New Testament, between Christ and his church. And that actual marriage is symbolised in the marriage between men and women in this world. It's symbolised in our marriages as the creatures of God uniting as husband and wife. It's important that we understand this marriage properly because it symbolises such an important thing, that my relationship with my wife symbolises Christ's relationship with the church, God's relationship with his people. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. It signifies to us what Christ is like, how he relates to his people. As it did in the Old Testament, signified what God is like in his relationships with Israel. So that when marriage goes wrong, it's very hard to understand what God is like. It's like that with fatherhood too, isn't it? God is Father. He is our Father. And when you grow up in a context where fatherhood is being decried, distorted and destroyed through the ills of fathers and through their irresponsibility, it's harder for people to grasp hold of what it is like to have God as their father. Not impossible by any means, but it's harder. A distorted view of father spills over to that very important relationship with God as our father. Likewise, when people's marriages get all unstuck all the time and you've never seen a good marriage, then you hear that Christ is the husband of the church, you think, well, what kind of person is that? Marriage goes back to the creation. Before the fall, for God saw it was not good for man to be alone, but created a suitable helper for him. Suitable because the woman was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, was not an animal quite different to him, but similar to him. And yet also suitable because she was a woman with whom he could unite. That is, he didn't create another man, but created a woman so that the two could be one. That is, she is similar and yet at the same time diverse. God has created someone different who is the same. And he does this in creation itself. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God, in the face of this congregation, to join together this woman, this man, this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency. God has made it before the fall, right back in the creation, before we'd sinned. Marriage is part of the created order. That's why it doesn't matter who marries whom where. You don't have to get married in church for it to be a marriage. If you're married by a civil registrant down in the park, that's equally marriage. Marriage is not just a Christian thing, marriage is a human thing. Wherever man and woman unite together in marriage, they are married by God, the creator of all the universe. There is some traditions in some denominations which imply that they're the only ones who can marry people. Anyone who's not married by them is not really married. Well, the Bible wouldn't have that, because marriage took place well and truly before sin even entered in the world, let alone churches were created to go around marrying people. It's part of our creation. And it's important to understand that God has created it so that we will have real unity of man and woman in sexual relationship for life. For God marries us for unity. That is God's created purpose, is that the man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one. Because God's aim is that we would be united with Christ. We're not to be separated from Christ, but united to Christ. Christ in us and we in Christ. So that the two become one. Now this is reflected in Malachi 2:15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Here is the great miracle that is very commonplace amongst us. In fact, it's so commonplace we don't even notice it as a great miracle. The great miracle is that two independent beings are united and become one. They become so much one that they find separation very difficult. The bonding process of a sexual relationship works very effectively. So that even when you're in a lousy marriage with hatred and hostility in it, divorce is still painful. No matter how bad the marriage is and how right it is to get out of it, it is still debilitating when you do get out of it, because you become so much part of your partner and your partner becomes so much part of you. I mean, you feel it at the most basic level, don't you? And think back to those way, way days when there was just a boyfriend or a girlfriend on the scene and they dropped you. You know, you'd been in the playground for 6 months mooning over this incredible creature that used to walk around the other side of the playground from you, and utterly related and committed to them until finally they dropped you because they took up with somebody else before you'd even said a word to them. How devastating it was in terms of your own emotions. How difficult it was to cope with. We are uniters with the other. You see, the great significant statistic in our community is not that one third of the marriages of our society end in divorce. It's that two-thirds don't end in divorce. That's the miracle. There you are, locking up sinful, self-centred people in a structure that's got no doors to get out of, and they can make a go of it. I went the other day to a golden wedding anniversary. Two people have been locked up with each other for 50 years, and they're still happy. That's an extraordinary miracle. It's bizarre to think that sinful people can get on with each other like that. And yet, happy as could be after 50 years. One of the other blokes I was talking to at this celebration said he'd had his a couple of years ago. He and his wife. Extraordinary. You looked at both of them and baggy and saggy and old. I mean, they were dribbling as they ate their food. They were that far gone. And yet, they loved each other. I found it very hard to sit across the other side of the table. I wanted to look away. I thought next time I must sit beside them so I don't have to watch what's taking place here. They didn't have a problem with each other at all. 52 years together, they didn't even seem to notice. It just didn't matter to them. Now that is a miracle, isn't it? That's a wonderful miracle that God does. Those whom God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's what the prayer book says, doesn't it? And where does it get it from? Malachi 2:1, 2:15. Has not the Lord made them one? Who is it that unites us? It is God. But why does God unite people? Verse 15 tells us again, so that we may have godly offspring. Now, you don't have to be united like that to have children. That's not the case. I mean, you certainly have to have sex to have the children, but you don't have to be united with the one person for life to have children, but you do in order to have godly offspring. Having children is nothing. Having children raised up to fear and love the Lord, now that is a different thing altogether. God's aim is unity in marriage, because out of unity of marriage comes stability of home life. And from stability of home life comes children raised up to the fear and nurture of the Lord. You do not have to be a brilliant research scientist in psychology to know that broken homes create havoc in the psychological well-being of children. You don't have to be a genius to know that, nor to know the alternative, that the best way to love your children is to love your spouse. For the more harmony and unity there is within the couple, the more unity and harmony there is and security and safety is within the whole household for each and every child in the household. I read a survey once, and I don't know where I read it and threw it away, which had the figures like the ones I'm going to give you, but I can't remember if I've got them accurately, which I believed completely because they reinforced my prejudices. Whether it was a good survey or not, I don't know. The statistical methods upon which it was, I don't know. I don't care. It just reinforced my prejudices. So I'll share with you what I believe. I mean, it's an idiot who actually did the survey, because I can't see why you do it. It's so obvious. But somebody has done it somewhere, and I read it sometime somewhere, and so you're going to get inflicted with it. Here we go. It's talking about Christian families. And it says that those who are raised by non-Christian parents have a 5% chance of becoming Christian. If you're raised by non-Christian parents in America, you have a 5% chance of becoming a Christian as an adult. If you're raised by one Christian parent and the other parent not Christian, you have a 25% chance of becoming a Christian as an adult. If you're raised by two parents who are both Christians, you have an 80% chance of becoming a Christian as an adult. It's a huge leap, isn't it? But yeah, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? That's the kind of statistical survey which I think is just a waste of government money. Because the answer's obvious before you start doing it. It really is. It's going to be like that, because that's what God's plan is. Notice it's never 100%, because children have their own choice as to which way they'll go. It's never 100%. But it's certainly, that is God's aim, is godly offspring. Now, covenant faith is the glue of marriage that makes it work. That is, marriage is a covenant, the making the promises for the future, setting out the conditions, better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health, whatever they may be, I am going to stick with you. The question is, will you keep the promise? Will you keep faith with your spouse? Or are you fickle? Are you free and easy with your solemn word? You know, a woman became a Christian here a few years ago, has moved on interstate, she came from overseas. She really was, frankly, in the gutter by the time she came to us and spent much time with us. Her life had really fallen apart ever since her marriage and her subsequent divorce, when she just walked out on her children. And she said, you know, as I was walking down the aisle on my father's arm, I remember seeing my husband-to-be there waiting for me and thinking to myself, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced. Little wonder that she did. If that is the mental process you're going through when you're making the promises, you've already lost the battle, haven't you? You're not really making the promises that are being spoken of here. Adultery is only one form of unfaithfulness. It is a form of unfaithfulness because you've promised to keep only to your partner and to no one else. And so to go to any other partner is unfaithfulness. But you've also promised to love one another, to honour one another, to cherish one another. If you don't honour your partner, if you don't cherish your partner, if you don't go on loving your partner, you are being unfaithful. You may not commit adultery, but you are still being unfaithful. And it is this covenant faith. I take a moment to just step aside here and say a word about trial marriages, or de facto marriages, if you want to try those. That is, marriage is when you set up home with your partner in a sexual union. Which wedding ceremony you go through does not seem to me significant in the Bible. Neither here nor there. Civil, Islamic, Jewish, Christian, it doesn't matter. But what about trial marriages? Are they marriages when you set up home in a sexual relationship for 2 or 3 years to see if it works out? No, that's not a marriage. Because the essence of marriage is permanency, is lifetime, is being united. You can't be united for a couple of years. You're united as a person to person. A trial marriage is never a trial, because the essence of marriage is that it's going to go on forever. So how can you have a 3-year trial on whether it's going to go on forever? It's not a trial. But more than that, more and more evidence is coming out to show us that trial marriages don't work. That is, people who have trial marriages and who then decide to get married have a significantly higher divorce rate than people who just got married in the first place. They haven't learnt about living with their partner and things like that more during those 2 or 3 years. In fact, that actually doesn't help their success rate in marriage at all. It hinders their success rate in marriage. So it's not a trial, and it's not a very successful method of getting into married life anyway. But what about just de facto marriages? Are they covenants where we've never actually sealed out the conditions? We're just living together. Well, I'd want to suggest to you that that's still a marriage, but it's a stupid one. I mean, you wouldn't buy a car without a contract, would you? You wouldn't buy a house without a contract checked out by your solicitor. Well, why on earth would you take on a husband or a wife without a contract? You have to be a blithering idiot to do that. It really is one of the most stupid things that people could do, because there is a 1/3 chance that it's not going to work. No one I know really thinks that it's not going to work. I mean, they can have their reservations, like the girl walking down the aisle, but you don't enter in saying, well, this isn't going to work, but I'll go in anyway. We all think it's going to work. When it doesn't work down the track, the separation. You wouldn't buy a car without a contract, would you? You wouldn't buy a house without a contract checked out by your solicitor. Well, why on earth would you take on a husband or a wife without a contract? You have to be a blithering idiot to do that. It really is one of the most stupid things that people could do, because there is a 1/3 chance that it's not going to work. No one I know really thinks that it's not going to work. I mean, they can have their reservations, like the girl walking down the aisle, but you don't enter in saying, well, this isn't going to work, but I'll go in anyway. We all think it's going to work. When it doesn't work down the track, the separations, the difficulties that are created, the fighting over the children and over the common properties are massive. It's difficult enough if you've got it sorted out legally beforehand, but if you haven't got anything sorted out on paper as well, you are being stupid. It is irresponsible stupidity. Oh, it's marriage, all right. But it's more than that. Because you've never spelt out the covenant, the contract, there's every chance you've misunderstood each other's subclauses. One of the bad interviews I had some years ago was with a couple. They both professed to be Christians, and they'd set up home with each other. They were about 19. And living in Randwick, and some Christians were offended by them doing this, and so asked me to go and visit them and talk to them about it. I thought, well, they could be married, or they mightn't be married. I don't know the circumstance, so I said I'd go and speak to them. So I went around and called, and I had one of my most horrible moments for many a year. Of course, I said to them, what's your intention? How long do you plan to be living with each other? Because if they said, well, we're going to live with each other forever, this is life, I'd say, well, you are married. Do you want to go through a wedding ceremony? Do you want to take out the legal forms? Are you just going to continue like this? And if they said, well, we're only going to be here for a week or two together, I'd say, well, this is fornication and it's inappropriate for Christians. So, I mean, it's an important question to ask. So I said to them, you know, how long do you plan to get married? And they both answered simultaneously. She said, for life. He said, for 2 or 3 years. She looked at him, he looked at her, they both looked at me, I looked at the ground, trying to find a crack somewhere where I could crawl out as the electricity in the air floated around. They had never talked about their contract. Because they hadn't gone through a contract process, they had entered into a relationship, devastatingly important relationship to them, they had entered into a relationship without looking at the terms, without reading the big print, let alone the fine print. 2 or 3 weeks later, they separated. A dreadful thing to go through. Stupid thing to go through, really, wasn't it? Just dumb, frankly. Just dumb. Now, marriage, though, is not the wedding. Like in green cards, you can go through the wedding and get married without actually being married, can't you? The wedding is not what is marriage. Marriage is setting up home together in a sexual relationship for life, being united with one another. That's what it is. However you get into that process. And God's purpose in that is to symbolise his relationship with his people, and his purpose in that is to give godly offspring, to see them raised up to godliness. Now Judah is accused in chapter 2 of Malachi of marital unfaithfulness, to get back to the track. Firstly, in terms of mixed marriages. Secondly, in terms of divorce. For how can one be God's bride and unite themselves in marriage outside the Lord? Judah has broken faith. There's no point going through the motions of religious ceremony and being united by marriage to a foreign god, for that's what they are. God has warned Israel not to marry foreigners, but underlying this command is not some kind of arbitrary fiat of God. It's the whole principle of unity. The unity of God's children. The unity of God's covenant of marriage with Israel. And here he has united these people and united them with himself, and one of them wants to go off and get united with some other person and some other person's God. It cannot be within Israel. There cannot be mixed marriages. Secondly, divorce is marital unfaithfulness that God hates. For he is their witness, notice. Where is that phrase, he is their witness? Verse 14. Why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Notice what it says at the beginning of the prayer book service. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation. Not only are we marrying these people in front of the community, we're marrying these people in front of God, and God is going to hold you responsible for your promises. God is the witness of your promises. We may pass away. In fact, as far as I could see at this 50th wedding anniversary the other day, there was not one person other than the bride and groom who were at the original wedding. All their other friends and relatives, they're all dead. They're all gone. There weren't any more. There are a couple that were still alive, but they were too sick to get there. There are no witnesses left, so to speak, but there's always one left. That's God. He heard what was promised. Promised solemnly in his name. And they were breaking their promises to God. He is the one who unites us. That's why divorce is violence to God's work. He wants godly children. That's why divorce is so devastating upon child raising. He wants faithfulness in his people because he is a faithful God who calls his people to be faithful. And that's why divorce is so appalling, for it is an expression of unfaithfulness. Faithfulness is of the nature of being Christian because we are covenant people. And if you cannot be faithful in your relationship with your partner, who are you ever going to be faithful to? God? Strangers, your neighbours, your friends. Politicians' marriage is an important factor in my voting. For the politician who is not faithful to his wife will certainly not be faithful to the electorate. Can't keep promises in his own family, not going to keep promises to the rest of us. Why would he? The politicians' divorce rates in Australia are indicative of the bunch of liars that we keep electing. They are. They are fickle, unfaithful men who have little respect for the truth and no respect for their own promises to us. It's so easy for men to tire of the wives of their youth. who bear their children for them, who support them in the early hard years of their careers, who build their lives, and after the long hard years, it's so easy for men in their middle age to get tired of the wives of their youths and look for greener pastures. They fail in their promises to love, to cherish, to honour, to keep. And when divorce is easy, people's perception of faithfulness is diminished. And where their perception of faithfulness is diminished, their perception of the faithful God, who is thoroughly reliable and trustworthy, is also diminished. How often in dealing with people who come from broken, divorced homes, children of such homes, I have found it difficult to get them to trust God. They trusted their parents and their parents failed them. And now you're saying, trust God. How do I know he won't fail me too? When faithlessness becomes the norm, faithfulness is really hard to believe in. That God could be faithful to his word? Yes, he can. Yes, he will. And he calls us to be as well. We give our word, we should keep it. So Christians have a vested interest, therefore, in marriage. For we are the people of relationship. Relationship with God, based on covenant and promises performed by faithfulness. Have you got this relationship with God yourself? I mean, it's fundamental to Christian marriage, isn't it, that you're Christian? That is, it's fundamental to Christian that you know God as your Father, you know Jesus as your Lord, you are united with him as the bride is united to the husband. So that's why becoming a Christian is like marriage. It's just like it. God has made his promise to love us, and he sealed his promise in the blood of his own Son and in the pouring out of his Spirit to us. He has given us the real token of the promise. Like Archie with the car keys, he has my token promise. He knows I'm not going home without talking to him, because he's got that which God has given us, the promise. And he invites us to respond, to take him at his word, to believe him that we can be forgiven, to believe him that we will be given eternal life. That's what he's calling upon us to do. It's just like marriage. One day, 22nd of August 1969, I walked into a building, 6:30 p.m. There was a girl, she walked in. I said to her that I would marry her, I would love her for better, for worse, for it. She said she would love me for better. We walked out together and we took each other at our word and continue to do so. Now, you don't say to me, Philip, are you sure you're married? Of course I know I'm married. I can tell you when and where and how I became married. You sure you're a Christian? Of course I'm sure I'm a Christian. It was down in the showground. It was a Sunday afternoon in April in 1959. I became a Christian. And one thing is as clear as the other, because that was the day in which I took hold of the promises of God and said, yes, God, I accept you as Lord and Saviour. I accept God as my Father and Jesus as my Lord, just as one day I said to Helen, I accept you as my wife. And I will be your husband serving you, just as I will be the Son of God serving him. Are you sure that you're Christian? No reason for anyone to go home tonight in doubt as to whether they are or aren't Christian. But if you are a Christian, then you must live faithfully to that covenant with God. That is, you must live God's way. You do not marry, therefore, except in the Lord. And you do keep your promise to your spouse. So you will spurn divorce and you will spurn unfaithfulness and you will pursue unity relentlessly. For in our marriages, God is our witness, our uniter, and is symbolised as united by faith to his people, by his word. So there are many, many implications of this, friends, that we can ponder, and I hope that you will talk about for many hours yet to come with each other. Now, it tells you things about the suitability of a partner, doesn't it? Those of you who are not married yet. What to be looking for? There's lots of indications and implications for what's been said tonight, isn't it? Number one is look for someone who's a faithful kind of person, faithful to their word, someone who's reliable and dependable and trustworthy, who fulfills their own word even when it's to their own hurt. That's the best kind of marriage partner. May not be 6'3" and dark and handsome and muscle bound. Don't worry about it. There's lots of other beautiful women around. You can marry one of them. That's not your concern. Question is she a faithful, reliable, dependable, trustworthy person? Is she the kind of person who says, I will be there, and is there? Or is she the kind of person who's always going back on a word, always changing her mind, always... But that's a really bad news partner. But a faithful, reliable one, tall, dark, short, fat, round, skinny, faithful, reliable one, is the kind of person who will make a marriage work. Because it's got to do with keeping their promises. It tells us things as Christians, doesn't it, who are already married. It commits us to that kind of faithfulness. It also means that we should be serious about the promises that we're going to make. We should really investigate what the prayer book service is saying, or whatever service we ever use, is saying. And so, it signifies unto us the mystical union betwixt Christ and his church, which holy state Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle he wrought in Cana of Galilee, is commended of St. Paul to be honourable amongst all men, and therefore is not to be by any enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, in the fear of God. When you come to it, we need to look very carefully as to what does it mean for richer and for poorer, in sickness or in health, for better or for worse. What does it mean that I am promising? There are many other implications, but how about I turn them over to question time and comment time right now? Oh, and you're allowed to ask one of those questions which says, I have a friend who... He has a friend who doesn't know the exact time in which they became a Christian, but he knows that he or she knows that they are one. That doesn't tie in with exactly what I was saying. No, that's quite right. That's quite right. You may not go through the conscious mental process in a moment of time, but you will know that Jesus is your Lord and God is your Father. And for some people it happened so long ago, it happened over such a long period of time that they can't pick it. For some of us, we can know exactly this place and the spot and the time. What does the Bible teach on Christian divorce and his remarrying? I knew that speaking on this subject, I had a chance of getting that question, but I was hoping that I wouldn't. It is one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to understand, and different Christians take different lines on the matter. Part of the problem is that God is dealing with what's on our heart, and lawyers can only deal with what happens on the outside. God wants us to be united to our partner for life. That is what he wants. When sinful people are unable to get on with each other for any number of reasons which God knows and allows in divorce in Deuteronomy 24, what is on my heart about my willingness to fulfil my promises is known only to God and me, and sometimes not even known to me, only to God. For our own hearts are very good at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? And yet we have to make decisions on the basis of what happened on the outside, when the judgment really is what's on our heart. If a person genuinely desires to live faithfully to their promises, and yet their partner will not have them but leaves, goes off and marries somebody else, etc., then I take it that they are free to marry again. Now, the references to this are Matthew 19, I can't remember the first number, I think it's 5, Mark 10, Matthew 5, Mark 10, 1 to something, 1 to 10 or so, Matthew chapter 5. But there's also references to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 gives us some other complications. If two Christians marry and then separate, the 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, It should be a creative, a constructive, that's the old word, isn't it? A constructive separation. Doesn't use that phrase in 1 Corinthians 7:10. It should be a constructive separation. That is, the aim of the separation is to get back together. So you can't get on with each other, so you split for a while. And when you split for a while, you find that you can't get on by yourself. And so you are then more willing to make the compromises necessary to be able to get back to each other. So 1 Corinthians 7 says if two Christians are married and split, they should remain single or remarry each other. But they're not free to marry other partners. So it mustn't be a destructive separation, that is, I'm getting out of this relationship so that I can find somebody else. It's I'm getting out now for a while so as to give myself a breather to just work out whether it's better to live single or to live with you. Living with you meaning that I'm going to have to make some compromises. And hopefully you're going to make big ones. You see how most people think. I make little tiny ones, possibly. But 1 Corinthians 7 then goes on to talk about what do you do if you're married to an unbeliever? And the unbeliever doesn't want to live with you. Well, he says, if the unbeliever's happy to live with you, well, you're married to them. You're not only married if it's a believer, you're married if it's an unbeliever. And so you should stay with them. But if the unbeliever doesn't want to live with you, well, then you mustn't go on chasing after them and trying to tie them down. You've got to say, I am free, I'm not bound. And you're free then to marry somebody else. Now, of course, at that point, it's impossible to legislate like that, isn't it? There's no way that you could draw up a piece of legislation that really will cope with the idea that there are some people with whom you are allowed to divorce and there are some people you aren't. But it's a real situation. A friend of mine came home having been converted and told his wife he'd become a Christian. She said, that's the last straw, and walked out on him. He thought it would save their marriage. For her, it was the pit. She could cope with him in all kinds of other conditions, but she wasn't going to cope with him as a Christian. Now, he wants to live faithfully with her. He strained for some years after that to try and work a reconciliation, but she would not have it. She refused flatly to live with a Christian. And in the end, she went and married somebody else altogether. Well, I take it he's free to remarry. In fact, he hasn't, but I think he is free to. So it's a complex business. It's one of the most painful, difficult bits of public ministry. And I'd like you to pray especially for Stephen Hooper and Derek Howell on this matter, because they are the pastors in our churches here who really have to make these decisions. And they don't like making these decisions, because in the end it's between your heart and God. And yet we as Christians can't share in fellowship with creating adultery. And so where we know that people are actually just running away from their marriage vows and trying to solve their problems by marrying somebody else, we can't fellowship with them in the act. And so sometimes poor Derek and Stephen have to say, no, I cannot conduct that service, which is almost always leads to a breakdown of relationships with the people. And it's very painful and difficult. And it takes enormous wisdom, because you never can really know what led to the breakdown of the marriage. You know, there's always the other side of the story which you're not hearing, and there's always more complexity than anybody can tell. And people are so deceitful in our own hearts, aren't we? We're so confused, and we rationalise and justify and cover up, and we don't know our own subconscious. So it's a very difficult area of ministry. Now that's what we're doing here. Other Christians who equally love the Bible have different attitudes. So I know some Christian people who say, never can you ever remarry. But that doesn't seem to me to be what Jesus is saying in the Matthew 9 reference about except for unfaithfulness. If your partner is unfaithful, I do believe there is a guilty party. There can be guilty parties in divorce. I know several people who will tell you that they are the guilty parties. I know one woman who said, I was just bored, and so I walked out. I said, was he your bad husband? She said, no, he's a good husband, gave me everything he ever wanted, always loved me, cared for me in every way. I was just bored. And she said, I was young, stupid, irresponsible and bored, so I just walked out on him. Now that is called a guilty party. I've got another couple of friends who were divorced several times before they became Christians. His children, her children, their children, all that kind of mess. And they both say that they were the guilty parties. They ran off with each other because they got sexually aroused by each other. It had anything to do with their partners. They just went for a fling. And they say, we are the guilty parties. Now, that's not to say that two people don't contribute and all the rest of it, but even if your partner is doing the wrong thing to you, you can still be faithful to your promises, can't you? That's part of it, isn't it? Now, there comes a point at which I believe it is right to leave. Whenever there is physical violence, I think you should get out. I don't think the marriage vows are a promise to accept battering. And wife bashing in particular is a very common form of social behaviour in our country. And I think if you are in that circumstance and situation, you should seek help immediately, because you need it. And you need help to get out of the situation so that the situation can be constructively fixed up. But don't tolerate that ever. That cannot be right. I hope none of you are in that circumstance, but last time I said that in this church, several people came and saw me afterwards, so I've worked out I should say it more often. It wasn't in this one, it was on Sunday night. I haven't said it here on Wednesday nights before. Once a Christian marries a non-Christian, which they shouldn't do, but once they do it, is there any form of response we should make? That's very difficult, brother, because they've got to be faithful to their promises. It's like Christians or people who be converted and they're already polygamists. They've already got two or three wives. What should they do? They shouldn't put away their second wife or their third wife. They've made promises to them. I take it they should live with them, but it's one of those things in which you live with your mistake. And when you live with your mistake, you pay a high price. I've tend to notice that it's very hard for them to retain fellowship. The best will in the world, they find it difficult to retain fellowship with the people that they... because they often are making a deliberate choice, not God's way, but my way. And it's hard to turn around and say, I was wrong in getting married. But if they can say, I was wrong in getting married, they may continue to be married to the unbeliever and continue in fellowship. But can you imagine how it feels to be married on the premise I was wrong in getting married? The cost is very high. Yet I would think it's essential that you come to that viewpoint before you continue in Christian fellowship. The answer is don't marry unbelievers. Unless you're an unbeliever, and if you are an unbeliever here and intend to stay one, I don't know why being a Christian is much better, if you intend to stay one, then please don't marry Christians. Because you really will find your marriage not working too well. Because what you hold as dear and the most important thing in life is not what they hold as the most important thing in life. It's very difficult to be united in a marriage when you disagree about the most important things. So please don't marry a believer if you are an unbeliever, and please don't marry an unbeliever if you are a believer. It gets messed up all around. Mixed marriages are a disaster in this area. I'm not talking about mixed marriages denominationally. I don't care whether you're a Calathumpian or a Baptist or a Seventh-day Wanderer. I mean, it doesn't really matter to what it is that you are. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being Christian or not Christian. We all done? Yep. He's got two friends. What draws people together if it's not the romantic attachment? Well, lots of different things do, of course, under different circumstances. Sex, basically. For men, that's what they're conscious of. I think women mean that when they use the word romance. But men can only spell little words, that's why they say sex. Can't handle that much. It's a different way of thinking that men and women have at that point. Loneliness is a big driving factor for people. Many, many people just are lonely and they want to come home to somebody. They want to have somebody with whom they can share for long time and permanently and deeply about everything in life. That's a big factor. Romance is very often the driving force for people. But romance is not necessarily wrong. It is in the Bible. There's a lovely verse which you will find later. Some of you, the romantics amongst you, will find it. I don't know where it is. It's in Genesis somewhere. Where Rachel, remember Rachel and her sister Leah, and Jacob worked for 7 years to get Rachel, only it turned out that he had to marry Leah first, then he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel, right? And we're told that he didn't mind because he so much loved Rachel that 7 years was just like a day. Now that's very romantic, isn't it? I mean, that's as soppy as they come. 7 years hard labour for a woman and you think it's just a day. I mean, you're not romantic, you're an idiot. But yeah, that's how he considered her. 14 years he put in for her. So there is a touch of romance in the Bible. Not much, but there is a touch. Mainly our ideas of romance, though, came out of the romantic revival in the medieval period, 12, 1300, and courtly love. It's a very modern invention and outside of Christianity, actually. And so there are many Christian communities, like the Pakistan Christians, who advertise for their brides and their bridegrooms in the newspapers. And when we say, oh, shock, horror, that's an awful thing to do, fancy doing such a thing, they say, yes, but we don't have any divorce in our church. How much have you got in yours? And they've got a very good point there, because their whole attitude and mental framework about marriage is so radically different to ours. They've built theirs on faithfulness to their promises and a rational matching of persons. Now, I know several of our Christian friends who have married via mail order. I've got several Australian Christian friends who have done that, and very happily, because they knew what they were doing and the person knew what they were doing, and it doesn't seem to me there's any difficulty with a Christian matchmaking service. Seems a perfectly appropriate thing to do. To help people make that decision. While at the same time, if you want to get married on the basis of romance, that's perfectly all right too. If you're really committed to the idea of just falling head over heels in love, that's wonderful too. And it's nice icing on the cake. It's even better if you can get it 20 years after you're married. That's even lovelier then, isn't it? But one of the problems with it, the romance one, is if that is the real nature of the relationship, most people find after 2 or 3 years of marriage that it actually disappears. And then where are you? And that's what the Western world will not face up to the truth of. That the kind of giddy excitement of romance fades when it comes to the dusting and cleaning and changing the nappies and a whole range of other things. And if that was the real substance of the whole relationship, it just doesn't hold out long enough. Now, if that's the icing on the cake, that's lovely icing, and I do like icing on cakes. But the substance is the cake, and the substance is the covenant that you keep faith with. Questions can go forever, can't they, on this subject? So how about we call it a quit there, and you find the answers by talking to each other over supper and the rest. We're going to pray, we're going to sing. In that order. Let's pray first. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us in calling us to yourself, that we could be your people. That we can call you Father, that you have formed together a church that would be the bride of your Son. And we thank you that this is symbolised and signified to us in the marriages that we have. We thank you that you could see that it's not good for man to be alone, and have provided for us, even in creation before the fall, the fellowship and partnership of marriage. We do pray, Father, for those of us who are not married here, that you would help us to live in the choice of being single, if that is your choice for us and our choice, and to be making wise decisions, if it is to be that we are to marry, that we might reflect your character of wisdom and godliness, and that we might contract marriages in faithfulness. We pray for those of us who are married, Father.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.